The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philemon chapter 1, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, as Solomon instructed his son, you should remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and this certainly goes beyond just simply thinking about Him, but to put His plan first, to seek to understand God, what He wants out of us, what He expects. And a recognition that this should start early in life because, as Solomon says, the evil days are coming. The evil days is a reference to old age when the body begins to break down. You are not as capable as you were when you were young. You are not as strong. You are not as vigorous and all those things. This is a part of the natural function of aging. We can slow it down by certain processes and certain activities, but the fact is we're never going to stop it. And ultimately, as we all know, given enough time, we will all die. The body will eventually give out, but God has prepared a home for us in the heavens, whereby we know that absent from the body now means face to face with the Lord. And so we eagerly anticipate that, but in the interim, our job is to figure out God's plan as revealed in His Word, to take it seriously, to make the applications that are incumbent upon us as believers in Christ, and particularly in the church age where we have maximum understanding of the doctrines and a maximum view of history that other believers have not had. So this just makes us more culpable in the sense that to whom much is given, of course, much is required. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to engage in the worship of God through the systematic teaching of the truth. This is accomplished by being in fellowship. You have part of the gap system is you have to assemble. You have face-to-face teaching, but you have to be in fellowship. You have to be walking with the Lord in that sense and not at odds with Him. So we know that if we sin, and we all do, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who argues for acquittal because He has already borne those sins on the cross judicially. So rebound, obviously, if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the call that You have issued in Jesus Christ through the gospel. We recognize that it is through this call that we have been saved. Obedience to the truth of the gospel, accepting Christ as the only solution to man's sin and the only solution to a relationship with God. We recognize also that in this we have just started with salvation, that phase two, sanctification, is the next logical step for the believer to grow up in all respects, and this is a challenge because it involves self-denial and putting aside the sin nature and its desires. We recognize, however, that the spirit lusts against the sin nature and the sin nature against the spirit, so that we are not always capable of doing those things we desire. We thank You for the great grace, though, that provides victory in Christ, and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with actually now in verse 10. Paul gets to the main point as he introduces the subject of this epistle, having set this all up through the introductory greeting. And the first part of the letter in which he rehearses Philemon's applications, his understanding, his faithfulness to the truth, his love for other believers. And of course, Paul is going to here now make a big ask. This is a huge one because for all intents and purposes, there's no indication that Philemon is not 100% in the right in this, and that Onesimus is 100% in the wrong. There isn't anything mentioned about abuse on Philemon's part. Doesn't seem like he would have been that kind of guy, as Paul describes him. Ultimately, everything lie with him. He had all the cards in this sense. But ultimately, Paul's going to ask him to put your desires aside. I'm appealing to you. He finally makes his appeal here for my child. Again, not a literal child. Some have argued that Paul had a child while in prison, but that would have been, well, by every means impossible. And also, Paul was single and celibate, and he delighted in that. There wasn't anything in his niche that he specifically wanted to change. And in fact, I don't think he ever would have married, because he recognized the rigors of his ministry were not conducive to a wife. But he was happy in that condition. So this is not a literal child. This is a spiritual child that Paul calls some other people his children that he did not evangelize. But in this case, he did. Onesimus is his legitimate spiritual child, as in he has believed under Paul's ministry during the time he was in prison. And then he goes on to describe Onesimus, using a play on words, of course, that keys off of his name, although the root meanings, the root words are different, but it still keys off of his name. Onesimus means useful or profitable, and who formerly was useless to you. Again, Paul doesn't attempt here to sugarcoat the situation. He addresses it as it is. He doesn't attempt to make Onesimus come across any better than he does or can. Obviously, he wants to see this situation resolved in Christ properly. Again, this all lies with Philemon. And Paul recognizes this. It is not up to him to apply for Philemon. He can't. And any attempt to do so is simply a way of usurping Philemon's priesthood, his authority in his own life. And so Paul doesn't do that. He recognizes that ultimately spiritual growth has to occur organically. These applications have to come because, number one, the person recognizes what the application is, what the correct one is, and obviously wants to do it. So formerly, again, deals with his pre-salvation state, but specifically his service to Philemon during that time was useless to you, a big dative of disadvantage. But now he is useful both to you and to me. And we were some ways into this here, talking about this. Paul hasn't specifically spelled out, nor does he here. Let's pick up with point 35. Although some have wondered exactly how Onesimus was useful to Philemon upon his return. The most obvious answer is that his conversion and subsequent instruction under Paul has prepared Onesimus to fulfill his purpose in life as Philemon's slave. And that is really the big challenge of Christianity, is to, one, figure out your place in the plan through the teaching, through understanding, through your spiritual gift, the function, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as he leads and guides, and all of that. The teaching that people receive, the sound teaching, is a great boon in figuring out, okay, what exactly am I supposed to be doing? And then, of course, get there and do that. So we saw point 36, there are some other biblical examples of a radical change taking place in some converts immediately upon their conversion. And it appears, the reason I cite that point, is that it appears that that's probably what happened here, that Onesimus appears to have picked up the ball really quickly and run with it. And some of this may have been a real easy for him. I mean, he's been, as far as we know, a slave. And so he understood what the responsibilities of a slave were, how they functioned. Not that he necessarily wanted to do that before, but now understanding his position in Christ, he's going to see things quite differently, or should see things quite differently. Hopefully he does. And there would be little doubt, again, that Paul provided sound teaching during the time Onesimus was with him. Paul was not one to simply convert people to the gospel as, quote, the modern-day evangelists do, run around from town to town, different places on the planet, having their revivals or evangelistic crusades, whatever they are. Get a bunch of people, come down the aisle, get saved, maybe even baptize them, but then leave town. And so what are those people supposed to do next? And Paul was certain to follow up. Matter of fact, this comes across very loud and clear in the book of Acts, that he wanted to, on the second journey, go back and visit those places and see how they were doing and provide more for them in terms of sound teaching. So during the time, which would have included the following principles, and these all come out of Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, and Colossians 3, somewhat parallel passage. And again, as we know, Ephesians and Colossians were written in great proximity to one another. Could have been written the same day. Who knows? Could have been written the same week. I don't think there's a lot of time between the epistles because they are so similar. And the fact is, these churches, both of these, are in Asia Minor and faced, they're only about 120, 125 miles apart. And so they both faced very similar environments. Now, Ephesus was much larger. It was more of a cosmopolitan place, probably numbering into the hundreds of thousands of residents, maybe more. But Colossae had by this time begun to fall off. It had been displaced to some extent by Hierapolis and Laodicea as more important cities in that region. But the same spiritual warfare and all of that that was being fought in Ephesus is going to be fought in Asia Minor and other places as well. It's not as though they had a corner on the demonic market. Demons are more than happy to go wherever they can and do whatever they can to damage God's plan. Well, point A here under point 37, explicit obedience to the master is the Christian standard. There is no washing this down or watering it down. This is it. This is exactly what is expected of a slave, and obedience. He can do more if he chooses, but a strict obedience has to be the first name of the game. That's got to be his primary marching order. B, he is to manifest an open and honest character. There should be no difference between the inner attitude of the slave and his overt obedience. And, of course, the reality is if the inner man matches the outer display, you're fine. If it doesn't, that's when we get into hypocrisy. Having an outer facade that doesn't really reflect the inner reality. This is one of the things, and this is true of all people, by the way, all believers, not just slaves. This is something we all should strive for. So obedience to his master, point C, is an expression of his obedience to Christ. We see the same thing in terms of the family structure. Obedience to a woman's husband is the same. She is to be obedient just as she is to the Lord. And recognize that that obedience is a function of her Christian life and an expression of her obedience to the Lord himself. Strict obedience is what we're looking for. The slave is to perform his functions in a diligent way. This means he's not to be sloppy, he's not to be haphazard, he's not to be lazy, he's not to cut corners. Oh, I can get this job done quicker. It won't be done quite right, but I'll finish. That is not the attitude you should have. By the way, that's not the attitude any employee should have. And not just limit this to slaves. Obviously, there is, again, some application between the slave-master relationship and the employer-employee relationship. They're not identical, of course. They don't own us on the job, but our job as Christians is to treat them in every way like we would treat the Lord. And that doesn't mean cutting corners. It doesn't mean pilfering. It doesn't mean any of these things. So he's got to function in a diligent way with enthusiasm, not simply because he is being observed. That gets into the function of the term translated as eye pleasers or men pleasers. They desire to please men externally, and so they put on, while the master's watching, they work hard. The second the master's gone, they revert to whatever it is they want to revert to. Somewhat less than hard work, slacking off, lollygagging, doing all those kinds of things. But God observes the inner man. and he knows the motives. And that's, of course, he judges, as we see, we quote before every Bible class, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And God reads the heart just as easily as we can read one another overtly. And obviously there's a certain level at which we can't even fully read people, but God can. And he knows the inner man, and he wants our function to come from the building up of the inner man, the truth of doctrine, and not because, again, somebody's watching, you're trying to impress somebody, you're trying to get ahead and gain some favor. Oh, I'll work real hard when the boss is there, maybe I'll get extra rations. If that's the motive, that's not appropriate. The motive is to serve them as an expression of your Christian life. So Eve, while not explicitly taught in the passage on slaves, he is to avoid being lazy, since that renders a slave unprofitable. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 26. Anybody bring any vinegar today? Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. So is the lazy one to those who send him. These are not profitable things. Vinegar to the teeth is something that's obviously, and smoke to the eyes is designed, these are both irritants. The lazy slave is an irritant to his master, as he should be. One has to recognize, again, while not explicitly under this slave metaphors or slave teachings, that laziness obviously undermines all this. Also, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, 26 also. And this is in the parable of the talents, how the slaves responded. One of the things that stands out here is in these analogies, in these parables, the man about to go on a journey represents the Lord. And this represents the Lord's return to the third heaven. Obviously, his return in his deity, his humanity had never been there. But he returns to the third heaven. And then leaves his people to occupy his resources and his estate, essentially, until he returns. And he entrusted his possessions to them. Now, he obviously is a smart master in that he makes distinctions in between the slaves and their relative abilities. He gave 5 talents to one, 2 to another, and to another 1 talent, according to his own ability. And so the master, over the course of time, of course, can read his slaves. He knows what they're capable of. He knows where they can function, how they function, where they function best. And so he makes a provision here, and the provision is not equal. Some people struggle with this. Well, why is God not treat everybody exactly the same? Well, there's a lot of reasons why God doesn't treat everybody exactly the same. Now, he's not a respecter of persons. And that means that in one situation, if there's 2 people and they're involved in the same situation, they both doing the same thing, that you treat them the same, no matter whether they're a close friend, one of them's a close friend, one of them's your family member, you have to be objective about that. And the Lord does all that. But he also can read his slaves, and the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them. He was very industrious. And apparently very shrewd in business, and gained 5 more talents, doubled his master's money. And in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. He likewise. So in terms of, did he make him the same amount of money? No. But was the application the same, and will it probably be rewarded the same? Yes. Because he maximized with what he had. And that's the challenge. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Good thinking. That's what people still do that today, believe it or not. That's not good thinking. We're not living in the time of the Incas and all that and have to stash our gold somewhere or, you know, through the Knights Templar and all that. So he came and settled them. After a long time, and there's subtle hints that the church age was going to be an extended period. You see them in the parables here. that he's going to be gone a long time. The master of those slaves came and settled accounts, and the one who had received the five brought five more. See, I have gained five talents, he says. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had the two talents came up and said, master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. As a matter of fact, he says the very identical thing to the ones who functioned properly. In spite of the fact that one might have been more capable, more talented than the other, the fact is, and we were kind of discussing this yesterday, is that any believer can learn doctrine. You can learn doctrine as a child. You don't have to be excessively smart. You don't have to be capable. You have to be positive and want to know the truth. That's the biggest thing right there. But then when you get into the follow-through of this, of being faithful with what you've been given, and the guy didn't stand, and you can see some people, you could hear this, I could imagine it at any rate. The guy that gets two talents, why did I only get two? What's wrong with you? Why does he get five? Oh, you think he's better than me, don't you? Yeah, people can get all kinds of weird attitudes real quick. And obviously that's not appropriate here. But since they both functioned in the same way, they both were equally faithful, God will elevate them in a way that is commensurate with their place in the plan. And the one who received the one talent came up and said, master, I knew you to be a hard man. Well, if you knew that, why would you not be more diligent? If you knew he's going to come and skin you alive if you don't function properly, you go off and hide his money in the ground. A four-year-old could have done that. It didn't require a lot of intelligence. Or a lot of thought either. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered. Now he not only hasn't been faithful, now he insults the master to his face and says, you are a hard man. You take where you don't lay down. This is just you. And he paints the master in a very bad light here. And I was afraid. Well, I knew you were hard and I was afraid. Well, okay, I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow. And his master kind of acquiesces to his assessment here. He doesn't argue with him. If that's all really true and I gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And there's a doctrinal principle in here is true, and this gets into the matter of the amount of doctrine that a believer has, how much he's gained over the years, his level of understanding. And those who want to pursue the truth and want to maximize, they're going to be given more. There's no level to spiritual growth where it stops. You say, I've attained perfect spiritual growth in this life. No, you haven't. No, you have not. None of us have. And none of us will, obviously. And that's not really our goal. We have to kind of get that out of our heads in some way. Our goal is not to achieve perfection here. We're never going to. But our goal is to be faithful. And that's what you see with the good slaves. They were faithful to go out and function. But this slave didn't even do anything. The only effort he exerted was to dig a little hole. Now, how long could that have took? Probably not very long. And the others are out diligently working, seeking to improve their position. And that's why the epithet lazy is applied to this guy. You didn't bother doing the least thing you could have done, which was at least make sure I got interest on my money. And particularly since he was going to be gone for a long time, we don't know what that translates in the church age now. It's almost translated into 2,000 years from 33 AD to the present. So he says, he who has will have an abundance. And the one who does not have even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw that worthless slave into the outer darkness. Now, in this case, that slave must have been an unbeliever in the analogy, because you don't throw believers into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the unbeliever, this is an object lesson too for people out there. Unbelievers who think they're impressing God, they're far missing the boat. They're delusional. Did this slave really think, okay, this is going to work for me? That he's going to be back and the master will be happy just to have his money. But is that what he told him to do? Or did he not say he entrusted his possessions to him with the expectation that they were going to be good stewards? I think that underlies all of this, that they were supposed to be good stewards because it's not even their money. And so this is a function of the Christian life, is that you treat other people's stuff like it's your own. Now, there's nothing wrong with borrowing something, but if you damage something, you replace it. Just that simple. You fix it or replace it. And being a good steward of what God provides. And that doesn't mean bankrupting yourself on the one hand. I know that some people think, well, we should just all give all our money to the church and God will take care of us. We'll live like they did in the book of Acts. Well, no. We're not. We're not living like they did in the book of Acts. Number one, it's not appropriate to our niche now. The world was a very different place then in some ways. Now, obviously, people were the same. But no, we're not going to build a compound. One doctrinal pastor quote did that in preparation for Y2K, built a compound. I'm always worried when I hear the word compound and anything around Waco. But nothing came of all of that. And it never does. So again, the idea here of faithfulness to the stewardship, and this guy wasn't even that, and unbelievers who think they're going to impress God are going to be in for a rude awakening at the time of the judgment. So F here, the slave is also to respect the master mentally and overtly. And then again, Paul stresses the overt, but the overt's not going to be there if the mental's not there first. You have to have the right mental attitude. If you're doing things as a slave, grudgingly, gritting your teeth of necessity, and you just hate every minute of it, that's not the right mental attitude. And that mental attitude, if it's not right, will come out. It will manifest itself. So he is to resist the urge to disrespect the master verbally, or the urge to argue with his authority. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:9. Urge bond slaves. Again, they don't like to call them slaves, but this is what they are. Slaves. To be subject to their own master. They don't seem to have a problem with the word masters, though. Mm-hmm. So, both of them conjure up the image. So slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing. And that's their job. Now, it's not to be a suck-up. It's not to be a bootlicker. But it's to intentionally work on trying to be pleasing. One of the words that we get from this matter of being a suck-up and all of that is obsequious. This means a fawning flatterer. You flatter the master. Oh, master, you're great. I'm fortunate to be here. I'm a blessed slave. I'll tell you what. This is just something wonderful. And just butter him up one side and down the other. And that's not the way the slave is to be. But he is to seek to be pleasing. Not in a cowardly or fawning way, but in a legitimate way. That, okay, I want to do right here. I want to please God. I want to please the master. Not argumentative. Everybody probably has their own ideas. At least that's been my expression or my experience. People have their own ideas. And some ideas are good, some are bad. Some are better, some are worse, some are great. But ideas are just that. But the slave isn't there to be as an input mechanism in the relationship. Now, that doesn't mean from time to time, if the slave saw something, could make a legitimate suggestion that might be helpful and all of that, that the master shouldn't consider it. He certainly should. But he's not there to straighten out the master. And sometimes that's the problem with employees. They think they're there to straighten out the boss. First, you're not there to straighten out the boss. You're there to make your boss successful is what you're there for. And what all that involves, of course, in terms of your sacrifice and your application, that's what you have to focus on as an employee. And, of course, as a slave, certainly, too. And then, of course, not pilfering. We have to say you can't steal stuff from paper clips to IRAs or anything like that. No. And you see these stories all the time. As a matter of fact, I knew a guy. Used to be an accountant for where I worked. And he systematically plundered this guy's wealth because he had a gambling problem. And I think he's still in prison now. Just saw it the other day. Some woman got over $100,000 elderly care, and they scammed these folks. And that's awful. I mean, seriously. But that's the world out there. That's the nature of the beast. So the slave is under a greater obligation, point G, if his master is a believer, which was precisely the case for Onesimus. So he falls under the all the more principle. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, there are a couple of places, the primary places on the slave codes are in Ephesians and Colossians, but there are scattered references throughout the pastorals, and say in Peter and other places, as to how slaves are to function. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, all who are under the yoke as slaves. And the yoke certainly should conjure up the image of servitude. That's what it's used for. Are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Every form of honor. It's actually a pos with the anarthrous substantive. And so, how do you honor the master? Well, first, obedience. Explicit obedience is the first way you honor him. But then, obviously, you can seek to be helpful. And you can go above and beyond what's even told of you to do. You see, a good slave would be given a task, and then he would see... And inevitably, this is employees that work in labor-type situations. If they're out there and they're given a job, say you got to go fix this, and then you know something right beside it is broke that needs to be fixed as well. Well, when you finish the first job, you go ahead and take care of that one first. Or maybe you check in with the boss and let him know, hey, I'm finishing up this thing. There's something else here that needs to be done. Do you want me to take care of that? And then if the boss says no, you say, okay, I won't. And even though in your mind you might think, well, this needs to be taken care of. This is not going to get any better. I need to straighten the boss out right now. Avoid that attitude. That's the one that will get you into trouble. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. Under the principle, of course, of union with Christ and positional truth, we recognize that all believers are equal. In that regard, the pastor is no different than any other believer in the local church. He's not special. He doesn't have some special twix from God or anything else. In Christ, we're all equal. No male, no female. No Jew, no Greek. No slave, no free. But that can be distorted into, well, since we're equals now, hold on. Maybe I want to be the boss. No. This does not, positional truth in Christ does not abrogate earthly authority structures. If there's one thing you should be able to see in the New Testament is that authority structures are supported by the teachings of the Bible and not, we're never told to go out and rebel against the government. Wives are never told to rebel against their husbands. Children are never commanded to rebel against their parents. Slaves are never commanded to rebel against their masters. These are things that, just the opposite, in fact. So they shouldn't be disrespectful. Again, you can have this matter of familiarity, and this can be a problem because familiarity can breed contempt. We're one in Christ, and you're no better than I am, and I know it. But that doesn't change the master-slave relationship and who you are. But they must serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit, that is the benefit of their service, that what they provide as a diligent slave, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. So if you've got a boss who is a believer, you're under more obligation to be a better employee than the next guy. And to set a standard and example. Now, just think, well, okay, if I set this standard, the boss will appreciate it and I'll be recognized. Maybe not. Mm-hmm. Possibly not. It depends on the boss. Some bosses are good and they reward good service. They are quick to praise and all of that. Other bosses are more stingy. They don't tend to praise. They don't tend to reward things. They expect it. And as the boss, they have a right to expect it. But again, we are doing things now for believers that are part of our family. They are believers and they are beloved. Beloved by God, so they should be beloved by me. Teach and proclaim these principles. So H, the slave should never steal from his master. Well, we touched that. That's Titus 2:10 right at the beginning of that verse. And not pilfering. So whatever it is, again, from the least little thing, from a paperclip. One of the ways that many employees pilfer is by wasting time. Time is the coin of the realm there. On the job, you're being paid for that time. And that time belongs to your boss while you're there. Now, obviously, this is where the principle breaks down, because the slave couldn't punch out and go home and say, you're not the boss anymore. You're not the boss of me, because that didn't ever happen. But in our world, sure, you punch out, you go home, they're not the boss anymore. But if they called you at home, ask you for some favor, could you come in sometime you didn't expect to or whatever, then that, I think obedience should be expected generally, but if it's a believer doing it, there's the all the more principle. All the more would you do this then. So these obligations, by the way, are not lessened if the master is unreasonable, demanding, or even abusive. Now, never have advocated for abuse in any authority structure, whether it's slaves and masters, or whether it's husbands and wives, whether it's parents and children. Abuse of authority is wrong. There's never a time when abuse of authority is right. And again, that's one of the problems. I think, most people say they don't mind authority until you exercise it. And then they mind it all of a sudden. It's easy when you're not under the gun to not mind authority. When your authority's in your face, and maybe he's a boss and he's abusive and in your face, what's the first response? I'm going to punch you out. You might think that. You better step back. You better watch it. And of course, how long does it take the sin nature to get riled up? Especially if somebody's in your face, hollering at you, or is abusive. And all of that. The sin nature, it wants to retaliate. That is the sin nature. And so these are not lessened to 2:18 and 19. Servants, be submissive to your masters with every form of respect, not just mentally. It's got to start in the mental attitude. And actually, what they use here is the term fear, phobos. With every form of fear that you recognize, okay, and fear means fear. It doesn't mean you walk around just scared to death, shaking in your boots all the time, but it means to have a healthy fear and a healthy respect for those who are in charge, and to treat them in a way that is commensurate with how they should be treated. And not only to those who are good and gentle. Well, those are easy to obey, aren't they? And sometimes those aren't even easy to obey. If your sin nature is riled up and you don't want to do it, even a nice master can seem like a tyrant. But to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. This is grace, literally, is the Greek of it. This demonstrates your grace and the grace of God in your life. If for the sake of conscience toward God. In other words, I know the doctrine teaches me that as a slave, I don't have the right to abuse my master. I don't have the right to retaliate. I don't have the right to smart off. I don't really even have the right mentally to do any of those things. And of course, that's where the fight is fought, is mentally first. But if for the sake of conscience towards God, I believe that serving the master is the right thing to do. And even if he's abusive, even if he's idiotic, even if he makes unreasonable demands, does that change what I'm to do? And the answer is, of course, no, it doesn't. But if for the sake of conscience a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, and it's easy to talk about undeserved suffering until you're under it. When you get under undeserved suffering, you ever find yourself thinking, this isn't fair? That's the first sign. This isn't fair. Fair according to whose standards? Did God bring this into your niche, or did he do it, or is he allowed it? And we have to relate everything back to God on all of that. For what credit is there, he says, if when you sin, and by sin, this idea here isn't just sin, but disobeying the master, smarting off, failing to obey, all of that. Or if you fail at the job, if he assigns a task and you blew it, you didn't do it properly. If you fail and are harshly treated, and you endure that with patience, the implication of the question is there is no credit in that to you. That doesn't redound to you if you do wrong and get harsh treatment for doing wrong. Harsh treatment comes as a result of wrongdoing. That's just the nature of the beast. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this is grace with God. This is this finds favor with God. God's impressed by this. And of course, we have the ultimate example of undeserved suffering from Philippians 2 that we are to follow. And we see the examples of people like Paul and Peter and other apostles. And then our modern day examples of people who may live in a niche that isn't great, but they endure it. They may work under an abusive boss, but they hang in there and do the right thing. And God notes all this. Now, the cosmos may never notice it. Your boss may never notice it. He may never appreciate it. If you've got a boss that's nice and kind and appreciates you, good for you. Those are the kind of bosses that you want. But unfortunately, not every boss is that way. But he says this finds favor with God. And then a reminder, as I was alluding there, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow and in his steps. And that is, he is the standard. And he's the standard. As you look into the perfect law of liberty, you can see how far short you fall of that standard. I can see how far short I fall of it. And then we know what we have to work on. Well, 38 here, his usefulness to Paul had already been demonstrated while he was in Rome. His service was such that Paul desires to have Philemon return, if possible. Now, again, he's got to leave this. Philemon, that's Onesimus, by the way. Not Philemon. He wants Onesimus to return. But we don't touch on that until verse 13. Whom I wished to keep with me. Now, there was a period there. This is an imperfect. There was a period where Paul was wishing to do this, but he got over it. He recognized he couldn't. I don't think it was a real long period of time, but however long it was. So 39, this is another way in which Onesimus could be useful to Philemon. If Philemon released Onesimus to Paul, then he could minister to Paul in the way in which Philemon would, if he were there present with Paul. We see that principle taught in Philippians. We just saw it there. Philippians chapter 2. Uh, 25 and 30. And of course, this is when he's returning Epaphroditus to the Philippian church. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, and really you could supply the word here first, because he's been talking about Timothy previous to that, about sending Timothy. But he wants to send Epaphroditus first. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and who ministers to my need. He brought the message from the Philippians, and obviously the financial gift. And that was likely what Paul's referring to here. It doesn't seem that Epaphroditus was up ministering in other ways, because he was sick, sick to the point of death. And so it doesn't seem that he's talking about some kind of overt ministry here that Epaphroditus had. But this ministry of bringing the relief to Paul. And then verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service with me. In a similar way, Paul could say, he doesn't do this, he doesn't come out and say this, but in a similar way, he could say, well, Philemon, Onesimus could stay here and minister to me on your behalf and complete what's deficient in your service. Now, what was deficient from the Philippians wasn't deficient because they were inconsistent, or they didn't want to apply, or they blew it off. It was what was missing was them. They were in another place. They couldn't minister to Paul. And so, same way with Philemon. He's in Colossae. He can't minister to Paul in Rome. But should he make this decision to relieve Onesimus of his duties and to hand him over to Paul, with or without manumitting him, whether or not he frees him is not really an issue. But if he does this, then he would be ministering in much the same way to Paul that the Philippians did, ministering from a distance through a proxy. In this case, it would have been his own slave. All right, well, now moving on here to verse 12, whom I have sent back to you himself. Whom is the accusative masculine singular of the relative pronoun host, a reference to Onesimus, of course. And in the context here, Onesimus, whom these are, he keeps describing him. Onesimus, first, he's the one I've begotten in my imprisonment. Second, he's the same guy who was formerly useless to you. Third, he's the guy that's now useful to both to you and to me. Fourth, he's the guy I have sent back to you. So he keeps defining this, and even into verse 13, who, this same guy, I wish to keep with me. So whom I have sent is anapempo. A-N-A-P-E-M-P. Pempo is the normal simple verb to send. Ana means to send again or send back is the idea here. Now, it's also used in legal technical ways. Five times. It means literally, because ana can mean up, to send up. Ana can mean again or up, depending upon the verbal root and what it's communicating. So to send up to a higher authority or to send back. Literally, to send again. And so it came to be used in legal settings as one was kicked up the legal chain of command. If the lower judge or whatever couldn't deal with it, he would kick it up to the next in line, and so on. So, again, here you probably have an epistolary aorist. It talks about it in the past tense, but obviously it's past tense from Philemon's perspective. But Paul, as he's writing it, hasn't sent him back yet. As he writes this, Philemon or Onesimus is still there. Whom I have sent back to you, dative of su, here, indirect object. Him, himself. Some have even, whom I have sent back to you in person, is one way one guy translated it. This is the same one, again, that Paul desires to keep in verse 13. And then what you have here is houtos, the near demonstrative pronoun, with the to be verb I me. Literally, this is. And this is an idiom. This is an idiom. And it means that is to say, or what I mean is this. And that's the way you would express that. So this is, that is, I am sending him back to you. And him is now here, an accusative. You have this apposition here of this adjective, splanchnon. S-P-L-A-N-C-H-N-O-N. A splanchnon three times in this letter. It means the bowels or the inward parts. Again, it's the emotional core of a person. And so they've translated this on almost every occasion. They've translated it as heart. But it's not just the word heart. The heart is the current you. This deals more with the emotional impact of things on you. Now, that obviously impacts you and who you are emotionally. But the fact is, that's what this is getting at. Some people see this as metonymy for the whole person. I get it, but it really focuses on the emotional aspect of all of this. How people feel about it. And then you've got the possessive... here, pronoun emos, E-M-O-S, and that means mine. I'm sending, that is my, and they've translated it here, very heart, to express, to add some emphasis to it. Whom I wish to keep with me. Whom, again, relative pronoun hosts. I, now here you have an emphatic use of ego, the verbs in the Hebrew and the Greek, too, all contain in their parsing all contain a person, whether it's first, second, or third person, whatever it is, that the person is there. So when you use a pronoun, it's really to draw emphasis, draw attention to it, to emphasize it. Whom I myself, if it were up to me, I myself wish to keep with me. That's kind of the emphasis of it. I was wishing is actually boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Boulomai means to wish, to want, to desire. It's an imperfect here. I was wishing. Now, obviously, Paul's gotten past that. He had a desire to keep him, but he let it go. Whom I wish to keep to myself, literally. It's stronger than whom I wish to keep with me. I wish to keep him to myself or for myself. It's pros with the accusative of hemautou. H-E-M-A-U-T-O-U. It's got a rough breathing there. No, I take that back. It's a smooth breathing. Hemautou. The reflexive pronoun, I wish to keep him to myself, is really, it's a little stronger than to me or with me. So that on your behalf, well, I wish to keep, actually, we got our verb here first, akat echo. Akat echo means literally, echo means to have or to hold. Kat means down. Literally, to hold down, to hold fast something, to retain. So you can translate that, I wish to retain for myself, is kind of the force of it. So that, in order that, hina here introduces a purpose clause, in order that, on behalf of you, on your behalf, you got the prepositional phrase huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper with the genitive of asu. On behalf of you, on your behalf, or in your place, or in your stead. So he might minister to me on behalf of you. He might minister is what we have actually in the Greek. You've got the pronoun ego here, the dative, which is the object of diakoneo. It's a dative, but to minister to Paul, to serve Paul is the idea of it, to minister to him. Diakoneo, again, we get our word deacon from this, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O. This means to render service, and typically it's menial service. It's not, you know, it's bussing tables, that kind of thing, waiting tables, administering food. That's one of the ways it's used. But it has the idea of service, and very often it's kind of a household type word, more than, say, a slave is. So he might minister that on your behalf, to me, he might minister in my imprisonment, or better, during my imprisonment. In, here with the locative, during the time of desmos, again in the plural, D-E-S-M-O-S. Desmos means that which restrains, bonds, or fetters, and used in a plural, it's very often a plural for the idea of imprisonment. My imprisonment of the gospel, for the gospel, to, definite article in the neuter, angelion, A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. For the gospel, it's unusual. It would be unusual for a genitive to have a causal force, but my imprisonment, again, from the gospel, if you want to even treat it as an ablative, that the gospel and advocating all that was the source of his imprisonment. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 till.